Okay. May or may not be convenient, by the way. But meeting together, assembled together, functioning together in a given place. And that's generally what we talk about in terms of the local church. Okay. Number eight, how would you describe the growth of the church in the first century?
Very explosive.
Explosive. Rapid. Grew fast. And why was that? Why do you think that was? Next question.
Faith.
Faith is... Okay, faith, one way of describing it.
A lot of door-to-door teaching.
Disciples went everywhere and taught.
Continued the apostles' doctrine and met daily.
Okay, so they met, and the thing, the key on the first thing for a moment, the apostles' doctrine. People who desired to follow the Word of God and carried that out in terms of their action. It's an obvious question, did the Christians ever have to face division, false teachers? Yes. What are some we talked about? There are several we've already just hit on lightly. Gnostics, that's one. Sectarians, that's another. You ought to speak up, even in this small room, I'm still deaf. What's a big one? I mean, from the get-go.
Judaizers.
So you know those. And there are others as well. And, of course, they were warned by both Christ and the apostles that would be the case. How does apostasy, number 14, how does apostasy come? How does it come about, both in individuals and churches? There's one real simple answer to this.
I call it
lack of trusting the Word of God, lack of going to the Word of God for authority. Those are the kinds of things that will move you, all of them will move you away. And I guess if you can back up to that, even in front of that, lack of love for God and for Christ. And
I added onto that question, Wally. It starts with small deviations and then it goes.
Right. That's a good point. We're going to see that.
Very subtle.
Yeah, we're going to see that especially. I'm going to try to emphasize that at least in lesson three. How was the Christianity viewed by the Roman government? Right. In the beginning, there was no problem.
There
were relatively no problem. Probably for 30 years, it was not really a big problem. Who was the first persecutor we read about, imperial persecutor we read about? Nero. And that was really a fairly local persecution, and then after that would come other persecutions. That would be more severe and more wide or wider. Okay, let's go back to the lesson. We've gotten down through Diocletian. After Mike's report out on Diocletian and Decius, we got through those.
You did them
the same? No, yeah. They were, what's going to be done was done. But there's a period of time between Aurelia and Diocletian where there was actually what would be called peace, period of peace, relative peace anyway. And so I listed some things that went on during this period. And the church did grow and grew. Last time I think I'll say this, considering the time frame we're talking about, we're going to see the church, quote-unquote, becoming more and more what we would today call the Catholic Church. And Christians, quote-unquote, sharing some beliefs you and I have today, but a lot of them they don't. And you'll see that as we get into Lesson 3 in particular. So certainly the local churches grew in numbers. They're outwardly prosperous. They started building the big buildings of the time anyway. But as is not unusual when you have this kind of a period, a lack of persecution, lack of challenging, what happens is you start to see, and really where groups become part of their surroundings, you start to see more and more worldliness coming into the church. You see quarrels coming into the churches. And so there was this kind of downside, if you like, to the peace they enjoyed. But then Diocletian tried to take care of that. And Mike, I'm going to give you the chance to talk about Diocletian anyway, because we're going to, you'll probably cover half what I've got here. If you don't, I'll cover it.
Well, Diocletian led a, as you said earlier, a very broad persecution against the Jews. His full name, Gaius Aurelius Valerius Diocletian. History is pretty exact on some of the dates with him. Born in 236, died in 316. And he was an emperor. Again, some exact dates that history is able to come up with, November 20th of 284 to May 1st of 305. So about 20 and a half years. The persecutions under him were the last by the Roman Empire, but again, on the other hand, they were also the greatest. The reasons for that he persecuted the Christians and the reasons that Decius, whom you've already talked about, who led the first broad, widespread persecution, were similar. These men had a desire to deal with what we might call the old guard. They wanted the old Roman system intact. Part of that Roman system was their pagan worship, and they believed that if things were not going right, then it was a result of the pagan gods not being pleased. So the sacrifices to these gods that they were making were not giving them whatever it was they wanted, militarily or economic or anything like that. So on February 24th of 303, Diocletian issued the edict against the Christians, which all Christian scriptures and places of worship throughout the empire were to be destroyed. Additionally, Christians were prohibited from worshiping. So this was against throughout the empire, not just in Rome or Italy. Then there was a fire in his palace, and then there were several revolts in Asia Minor. And after this, harder measures were taken against the Christians. All bishops and priests were to be arrested, and they were released if they sacrificed to the gods. Now, the history's use of the term bishops and priests is not biblical uses for those terms.
Right.
Oftentimes, this priest they referred to was, or bishop was, you know, the head of a single local congregation. And in spring of 304, a little over a year later, a further edict was issued that all Christians had to sacrifice, not just the bishops and the priests who were arrested. It spread to every single Christian had to sacrifice. And this persecution was most severe in the Empire's eastern provinces, where it lasted until about 313. Estimates are about 3,000 to 3,500 Christians were killed.
Okay. I don't think I have anything to add to that. In 305, Diocletian did step down. Not only he stepped down, as I read, voluntarily. I take that to be true, and really turned the empire over to a couple different people. Remember the empire here, and we'll see this in some of the battles, the doctrinal battles that come about. The empire, you'll hear more and more about the empire being the east and the west, Rome, and then ultimately it'll move the sphere of influence, particularly in the church, will come out of Constantinople, and so you've got these two empire people. And Diocletian and the fellow that he made ruler over the Western Empire stepped down. And as you can read here, there are some others that stepped into their place, and most importantly to us right now was ultimately Constantine. Constantine, and to some degree it was because of the resistance to this persecution that was going on. The persecution of the Christians did not have the desired effect, that is, to make them stop worshiping God and to worship idols. And so, in particular, Galerius, who's one of the people that came into power, as a one of these rulers issued what was called an edict of toleration, and it was to bring peace in the empire as much as anything. As time goes on, Constantine takes over as emperor. Item B, he's given he has this victory against one of his enemies, Maxentius, and it's attributed to Constantine, at least, as saying, if God will give me the victory against this person, I will become a Christian. And ultimately, he, quote, became a Christian, as we'll see down the road. But the thing about it, as his emperorship went on, he did start making some changes. And so you have another edict comes out, and so-called Edict of Milan, which gave freedom. It just went the opposite direction. It gave complete freedom to the Christians. And the Christians were to be equal with other religions, so they weren't persecuted anymore. And the property that had been confiscated back in the previous times, these previous persecutions by his predecessors, that was given back to the extent it had been burned down. And so that you had that period of time. Then a little bit later, 319, you've got heathen sacrifices being forbidden. So he's moving away from the pagan gods, and people sacrificing the pagan gods, and the so-called clergy was exempted from any of the obligations, public obligations that were required of people. And then finally in 321, we had our first, what they call those Sunday laws? We don't have those anymore. When I was a kid, they were blue laws. Thank you. You were not to work on Sunday. And those were in play, I guess, until the 60s in this country. And Christianity then moved not only just from being legal, but to being a favorite religion. So that is a quick summary of the impact Constantine had, or the things were going on in this period of time relative to the persecution, and how it shifted from persecution, peace, and back to persecution, and then peace again. And after Diocletian, as Mike said, it would no longer be an imperial persecution that went on. In fact, just the opposite. The emperors now become active, either directly or indirectly, in the doctrinal things that would come into this church that was evolving.
One thing that these emperors and their thinking had in common was Christianity was used as a scapegoat. So, I think probably Rocky Med sent something similar on Nero. When things weren't going the way the emperor went, they became politicians and they had some blame on something.
Yeah, yeah.
So Christianity became the blame of things. Obviously, Christianity had nothing to do with
it. Right. And the Christians, the point was made, at least back earlier in time, Christians were poor, they weren't organized, they weren't like the Jews, they weren't influential, so they were a good group to use as a scapegoat. They didn't have any political influence. And,
well, is this thing where it says Christians are imprisoned and forced by torture to offer sacrifices to gods, what is that, like taxes to the government, or when you say
whatever their sacrificial system, it isn't tax. I know it was taxes. Whatever their sacrificial system was, out of emperor and pagan worship, that they just had to participate. Which in fact said they were denouncing God and Christ, or they were saying they were all equal in effect. And so, and of course, with the emperor, excuse me, they could be killed, they could be tortured, they could be thrown in prison, they could be in slave camps. So I mean, the punishment depending on the timing varied.
They made it difficult.
You were persecuted. I mean, it was not a mental persecution, it was a physical persecution.
I did a little bit of study on this, and a lot of times it was basically worship the emperor. If you choose not to do that, or not necessarily denounce God, but put the emperor or some god above their god.
Right. Yeah.
Also interesting in the shift, you know, if you look at it, how Satan works, you know. I guess after 200 plus years, you know, I guess he finally realized, well, maybe this persecution is not going to work. Let's flip it to prosperity and chip away at it from a posthumous standpoint. I don't know if you're going there. I don't want to.
Well, no, I think you're right. I think there's a sense in which that's very true. And you see Rocky's point earlier, and we're going to see this. There's another way. What you can call the deceiving way. That is, you do something small, and something small grows into something bigger. And it's not unusual for God's people to be persecuted over history. And it's also not unusual for those who, in fact, God says they'll be persecuted. It's not unusual for that persecution to have the opposite effect of what's desired, and that is, instead of tearing down and eliminating, it actually strengthens. And different ways you can look at that, but yeah, Satan's not stupid. Clearly, if this doesn't work, I'll try another path. You see that exemplified with the temptation of Jesus. I mean, that didn't, first one didn't work. We'll try the second. We'll try the third one. Okay. Yeah.
It's interesting to look at all this religious history. I can make this application to individuals. Just that apostasy brings individual. As far as small deviations and so forth. You look at all this doctrine, this religious history on the big scope. You take all the principle, all the learning that apply to individuals, how to get away from God, apostasy, and just everything. So it's an interesting idea. Things you say, you can find yourself.
Oh, yeah, I think so. We think about it for a minute, the local church, or any of the churches that existed at the time, they didn't move in one direction or another as a body in mass either. I mean, something was going down, one on one, and that's what it moves. Yeah, Jim.
Also, like history, bears out the fact that the more fluid Christians became, the churches. Big grounds for apostasy or for deviation from God's word and enacting their own plain souls and whatever.
Right. If I move this forward by probably 1,500 years closer to us, in the world, around the period of the Civil War in this country, you're going to see I'm not sure I covered it this way, but the intelligentsia and the economic status of people caused them or set an environment in which they moved progressively further away from the Word of God as authority. So apostasy set in. So that from a historical study standpoint is one of those factors that was in play as you start to see these various churches spring off and various views spring off. But that's way ahead. That's another 1,500. Y'all got to wait 1,500 years for that. Right. Just out of the conclusion, the last couple of lines, the point's been made. Apostasy always comes in slowly and quietly. And spiritual collapse comes more like a slow leak than a blowout. And so kind of look for that as we go through this. That's the way it takes place.
You're talking about the glue laws. I remember when I was growing up in Alabama, and I was even an adult during this time. I think in the 80s, that in Dothan, Alabama, which is a city of 60,000+, it was against the local ordinances for any place of business other than like gas stations, hotels, restaurants to be open on Sunday. None of your grocery stores
right.
were open. And then they started allowing the pharmacy portions of those stores to open on Sunday, and you could go to the other parts of the store, but only for things like milk and bread. Now.
And then it moved up. And it moved. How about food? Well, we're having a party. How about chips? We're having a party. How about liquor? I just moved on in. Yeah. Yeah, some of us have lived enough years to have seen some of that change come about, for sure.
On your conclusion statement there, on your second line, there's a failure of love and faith for God and the Son. I know you didn't mean to exclude it, but I would emphasize also the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's His work, is to communicate the Word to us and stand behind it. And here you have one of the Godhead written Word, so it's,
yeah,
it's not
right. Okay. All right, lesson three. We've already talked, and we've talked about, we introduced a lot of this in lesson two, things that were in the first century and items of apostasy that were underway, the forces of apostasy that were in play. We talked about those earlier. And so the church in the first century was battling these kinds of things in their midst. Well, that didn't stop just because the calendar turned over. I'm going to qualify. I don't want y'all to misread what I've said here. I titled this "The Great Falling Away," and I don't want you to think about that as a single event. Nor do I want you to tie that to 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. As the great falling away. You may have walked away with that conclusion. I didn't mean for you to. The 2 Thessalonians 2, also Paul talks about an apostasy that was coming. And that, what that is, the specifics of that, I can't, you may know, I don't know. I can give you some thoughts, but I don't know. It's clear when you read 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul or the Thessalonians were concerned about the coming of Christ. Whatever that coming is. Coming can be what? Can be thinking about what?
Say it again.
What is coming? When you talk about coming of Christ, what might you have in view?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day?
Coming on this earth. Judgment King.
Any judgment. I mean, any judgment day, whether it's the second coming of Christ, what's Matthew talk about? Matthew 24, what's that coming? No, coming of destruction, coming of judgment on the Jews in Matthew 24. So what, you know, which, it's clear that these Thessalonians were interested in this coming of Christ, whatever coming is being talked about. You see that in chapter, you're seeing that in the first couple of verses. And it's also clear in verse 7, if you look at it, that they were, this so-called mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And there was something restraining this. And the thing that's interesting about this is that the Thessalonians, so look back up in verse 6, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2. Up in verse 6 says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he'll be revealed, talking about the man of lawlessness in the previous verses. So the Thessalonians knew, whatever this event was, they'd already been taught something that you and I, or at least I can't put my finger on is specifically what's being referred to. There are a lot of views about this, I might tell you. One is, people read this and they say, here is Paul telling the Thessalonians about the coming Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, presumably the Pope being the man of lawlessness. Others just take the view that this really has to do, if you look in verse 4, well, you can look at 3 and 4, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the coming of Christ, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so another view is that really what's being taught here has to do with just the general principle of anybody that departs from the Word of God and tries to establish his own law. And I'll let you deal with what you think specifically is in view here. I can't prove one or the other, or any other for that case. But I think the point that I want to make is we see, we saw in the last lesson, the warnings from the Jesus about persecution, about false apostles. We saw the apostles warning about false teachers, false apostles. And now what we're going to see is, and they faced all these false teachings, and now what we're going to see in 200s and 300s and beyond is, in fact, it didn't take a very long time for these false doctrines to start to integrate themselves heavily in among Christians and to cause a falling away that would occur in a big way. And hopefully we'll see that as we continue through the next several lessons. Okay? Yes?
Do you think he had a particular apostasy in mind?
Do I personally think he did? Yeah, I think he was talking about something specific. I just don't know what it is. And I say that because of the specificity, if you like, of some of his language. He was answering the question or addressing the question up in verse, or point up in verse 1. Brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, don't be quickly shaken. To the effect, if you look in the last part of that, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. So whoever was saying that, don't let them deceive you, because unless apostasy comes first, the man of law and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself. So it's a, you know, to me it's fairly, I mean, it's direct, it's looking at something, and it's looking at something that the Thessalonians already heard in verse 6, and you know what restrains them now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So whatever it is, they knew about. So I mean, some, it ties to something. I just don't know specifically what it is. Okay. And I don't want to, I mean, my intent is not to teach on 2 Thessalonians per se, but to point out that throughout the New Testament, we see these warnings. And Paul is very, the thing about this one that struck me is he's very specific about some event or series of events that was to come at the time he wrote this, which would have been in the early 50s, 52, 53 AD when he wrote this. Is he looking? Is this talking about an emperor, and therefore the judgment and the coming being the judgment on Israel? I don't know. I mean, you may know. If you do, tell me after class, because I'd like to know.
It seems like this time period is probably covered in the book of Daniel. This is prophecy of Daniel.
In what sense?
In the sense of, you know, the 50s when there was Nero, and on through the years to come under the Roman Empire, Daniel gets pretty, I say specific as you can tell, you know, when he talks about the various horns and so forth.
Yeah, and my point is, I can't, I mean, I don't know who to tie, if this, who this man of lawlessness is, I don't know who to tie that to. Okay.
If it's in their lifetime, it's rather limited.
Right. Right. I mean, again, they knew something. We've not been told, or at least it's not. If we've been told, it wasn't clear to me.
Verse 4 talked about, you know, zealous, the person, whatever, taking the seat in the temple of God. So it's pretty powerful.
Yeah, I mean, he rejects God clearly, and not only does he reject God, but he calls himself God and makes law. Okay. All right, I've been talking about Gnosticism as we've gone through this, and I guess when I did the study on this, before I studied this subject, Gnosticism, I'd heard teaching on Gnosticism that was in the context of particular sermons and dealing with particular passages, and indeed. Gnosticism, it helps. I think it helps us interpret what's being, why some things are written in the New Testament because of their beliefs, and you can see where what's being written fits in to fight against Gnosticism or address Gnosticism. As I went through and studied this, I did not appreciate how pervasive impact this philosophy had throughout the early church, both first century church and subsequently, and how much energy was spent on, and effort was spent to defend against that, and its impact even in the canon that we have in terms of defining what that was, you know, going through the exercise of the arguments that went on and to show that that was, in fact, the inspired Word of God. And also how much the philosophy of Gnosticism, various aspects of it, would integrate. They'd be fought against, but they would start to impact on or be embraced by various views, be embraced within the Christian community of the time. And hopefully we'll see that as when we start as I talk through some of this, you know, in your mind's eye, just start thinking in terms of even today, some things that go on today in terms of what people believe, the doctrines that are believed in the world, and how some of those can trace those kinds of beliefs back to Gnosticism. Basically, up through probably the first couple hundred years, the first couple centuries, Gnosticism was very active. I mean, it's an old philosophy. It just wasn't very organized. When Christianity came along, it started to get organized in various groups. And it actually ended up being a way that a lot of the churches were impacted in terms of this is how they started to think about Christianity, is some of the things were going on with the Gnostics. The Gnostics were in the middle of, were members of these churches. And I guess probably around 200 or so, they started actually moving out and forming their own independent groups. So it was a major threat. What we know about the sect, or the various sects, a lot of that comes from the writings of those who defended against it. People like, you'll hear these names periodically throughout the next few lessons, or next few classes, Irenaeus and Tertullian being a couple of them. And so they wrote a lot of stuff about it. Gnosticism, there's a couple of basic tenets about Gnosticism, or facets of Gnosticism that hold true no matter what the group. One is they valued knowledge, the secret knowledge in particular. And the second being that the way they dealt with the material world and the spiritual world. The material world was evil. The spiritual world was good. And so you make those two separations and you'll see in terms of their beliefs how those two separation had an impact on their thinking. They were very good at bringing together various pieces of various religions to sort of form a single doctrine, if you like. A single being single for this group, but this group over here have a different single doctrine. But they would synthesize things out of the various, you know, whether it was Jewish, Christianity, pagan religion, it really didn't make any difference. They had a real fertile imagination. They put a lot of stress on secret knowledge and the traditions which they claimed. Their claim was, we know this because it's been revealed. And it's been revealed by Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the apostles, but to them, not generally. So that was one of their secrets they had. So they knew something that, quote, ordinary Christians did not know. And some of that was ended up being if you like, that knowledge ended up in them picking up out of these secret rituals they went through. Okay? Sorry? Oh, yeah.
Wrote this whole thing.
Sure.
Wrote this book that they read right along with the Bible that
right.
They hold as inspired.
Yeah, he was visited by an angel.
Once.
Sir.
Years ago, for many years, I kept a bulletin from the Baptist Church in Dallas. sexual deviant, fornicator, didn't matter. And you stated that that was your life, that as long as you believed in God, Jesus Christ at this time, you were saved.
Right.
It did not actually matter what you did.
Right.
The day to day.
Yeah. And that would be consistent with some of the founding aspects, or the principal aspects of Gnosticism. There were two branches of Gnosticism. Remember again, evil, good. That led them to, for example, the God Creator, who we know as God, the God of Genesis 1, was not the supreme deity. He was actually that Creator was in what they call an emanation from the supreme deity. And so he was a creative being. The term they applied to it is demiurge. And this was the being that created the earth. And the earth was evil. Obviously, God, the supreme being, could not get his hands dirty with this evil earth. Therefore, he created this being to create the earth, which was evil. Okay, material things which were evil. Now, you think about that for a second, that's going to apply to Jesus. Jesus lived on the earth. He can't be, eventually they get to the point, he can't be God because he was fleshly. Or they're going to have to explain it away some way. Okay? So that was that's a foundational belief that they had. Let me just run through them real quick. I've got, eight characteristics, if you like. One is the special knowledge we talked about. Second is the separation of matter and spirit we talked about. The demiurge, how they get the earth created, material world created by a god of some sort, but it's a created god. They denied, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the humanity of Christ, and we'll see that in a philosophy called Docetism, I guess. They denied the free will of man as part of their belief system. They practiced, if you believe material, the material is evil and spiritual is good, the way they viewed themselves is they had to move, in effect, separate the spiritual from the body. And they had to move through this plane where even they had to go through several levels, including worshiping angels, and Jesus was just another level, by the way. But the way they separated it, there were two branches. You've heard of this. One was asceticism, if I'm pronouncing that right, where they would buffet their body, cut, slice, whatever. They try to just tear up the body to make the spiritual, be able to stand that and make the spiritual elevate. And the other was they were indifferent, which is kind of what Mike was describing. You could do anything. Didn't matter. Physically, as long as spiritually, mentally, you were working toward this higher plane. So you had these two branches that would come out of it. And one being a very monkish kind of thing, that they tried to not be associated with the world, and the other one just go in all directions. I mentioned the other thing, they combined a lot of teachings to try to make a combined, if you like, doctrine. If their demiurge created the earth, if that's the one who is creating in Genesis 1, and therefore material, and we know material is evil, then, and we also know one other thing, who was that God of the Old Testament? He was the God of the Jews, right? So what makes the Jews inferior people, is their view. And so they segregated the Jews out as being inferior. And you'll see this come out in Marcion. And Marcion believed that, and therefore when he put his canon together, he left out Old Testament in his canon. The Gnostics divided, and here comes the idea again of the mental. We're going to stop there. I'll finish up on Gnostics. I don't think I need to hand out Well, I'll give you lesson four, but I don't think we won't get to it. Anybody not get lesson three? Or anybody need lesson three? Is a better way of saying that? Hey, we're just barely into lesson three. Yeah, y'all can have four. Okay, Wednesday, class meets in the auditorium. We'll be gone a couple of weeks. Sorry?
How many Sundays will
you be gone? Two. Gone two Sundays, gone two Wednesdays. Lord willing, we'll be back October. We'll be in class October 3rd.
So, we Wednesday. Have this
no.
October 3rd.
October 3rd.
I will have this class October 3rd.
Yeah, if y'all can remember it.
Send us an email.
Send us an email, right. They don't have emails where I'm going. I don't believe.